Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to be an extra in a movie that was filmed in Regina. It was a really quite a wonderful experience that I'm likely never going to repeat again, because I worked full-time and then did the movie shoot until 2, 3 in the morning for a couple of weeks straight, and it was a bit of a train wreck that way. But it was kind of fun, and I really, really enjoyed it. Sadly, none of my scenes made it out of the editing room. I was looking for them. I really was. And I thought, man, I'm going to be in the pic. Nothing. So I can pretend to say that I was famous, maybe. But the neat thing about it, and the thing that I discovered, and I wanted to share as an illustration this morning, is the director would come and would say, okay, you do this, and then I had to figure out what that actually was and pretend to do it. And I would be excited and say, great, I get to be a sick person on a bed in the thing, or whatever it was that my role was. And I'm trying to figure out what's my motivation, and I'm getting really into it. And then I started talking to the other extras and look and say, well, this guy over here, he actually got lines. And this person over here got to actually interact with the main actors, with the stars. Bob Hoskins was in this one. It was really kind of neat. I get to, anyways. They got to do stuff, and I got to look like I was almost dead. And I began to look around and think, well, this is what I'm doing, but what are they getting to do? Why can't I do what they're doing, and maybe they can do what I'm doing, because, you know, I'm here. I'm willing to do whatever. I'm just happy you're feeding me. You know, just give me the chance. But really, I was just trying to play a bit of a comparison game. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you ever kind of done that and wondered, what about both them? This is what I'm doing, but what are they doing? I want to maybe make sure that I'm getting the same deal or the better deal. Is that, we're there for that? Yeah? Okay. I was hoping I wasn't the only one. It would have been good. Before I explore this much further, I want to lead into where we're going here a little bit, and there's a narrative that is surrounding what's going on in the background that leads up to the question, leads up to where we're going to focus this morning, and it's a familiar passage. It's the end. Jesus has risen from the grave, and it's been glorious, and the disciples are confused. They don't know what's going on, and they're trying to figure out what's happening, and they end up, and I'm pretty sure it was Peter leading the charge here on this one, saying, you know, well, this was a fun 3 years. Now we don't know what to do. We know how to fish. Let's go fishing. And they find themselves 3 years later back on a boat fishing, not fishing for the glory of God, as they were called, but just fishing, going to go back to where we were, almost as though those 3 years never happened that they did with Jesus. And so this is where we find them in John chapter 21, out on a boat, fishing. And it's morning has come. They fished all night. Morning has come, and they're tired, and they're kind of trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus stands on the shore, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what's going on. Jesus is on the shore, and he has built a campfire, and he's got maybe the tent set up or whatever. I don't know what he's kind of created, this little kind of scene of and space of just calm and peace around him that only Jesus could do. And the disciples, and he calls out to the disciples, and a familiar thing that he's done before. He said, how'd the fishing go, guys? This voice from the shore. You imagine an evening of, you know, somewhat meh fishing. And somebody from the shore yells out, how'd it go? And most of us would say, you know, sure, work all night, and, you know, just shut up, buddy. You know, sort of thing. And because he can't really see what's going on. And the disciples, you know, give this kind of expression, this kind of vague answer. And Jesus says, well, why don't you try fishing the right way as you go? And then John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, figures it out. And he says, wait a minute. That's Jesus on the shore. We've had this conversation before. That's Jesus. And Peter now has something to do, jumps in the water and swims back to shore, forgetting the boat, forgetting his friends, you know, just jumps right in head first, as Peter always does, to be reunited with this Jesus whom not that long before he sat around a fire, a pit in the darkness and the cold, with people saying, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? Weren't you a follower of Jesus? And Peter said, no, I don't have a clue who you're talking about. The same Peter who told Jesus he would never deny him. He would always be by his side. If the whole world abandoned Jesus, Peter said, I will not abandon you. And Jesus says, you will. I'm okay with that. I know who you are. And Peter jumps in the water and he swims. So this is a familiar passage. We get wrapped up and we talk about this passage almost on an annual basis, because it's a good story and it's a great narrative, and I love the narrative. And then in the middle of this, lunch has happened, breakfast is served, Jesus has taken the fish that eventually make it to shore, and he's got them cooking up, and they're sitting around the campfire and chatting and maybe reminiscing about old times around some of the conversation that goes on. And after things are settled, they're kind of maybe sitting back a little bit. A few of them might be walking about, maybe just enjoying the moment. And Jesus and Peter are having a conversation off to the side somewhere. And Jesus says, Peter, we have some business to attend to. We've got some unfinished stuff that happened between you and I. And I know it happened because I told you it was going to, even though I wasn't there. And you know what happened, but you haven't confessed that to me yet. There's this elephant in our room, Peter. And we need to do something about that. And Jesus, straight out, because he's dealing with Peter and you need to be direct with Peter, Jesus straight out says, Peter, do you love me? You said you never knew me. Do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than all of this? More than the fishing, more than the people that we're with, more than anything. Am I the top love in your life? And Peter says, I needed you, Jesus, to ask me that question because I've been beating myself up over the denial all this time. Yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus says, fantastic. I called you to be a fisher of men. Now you need to go and feed my lambs. All these people that you're going to talk to who are lost, who are confused, who are trying to figure life out. You've got it, Peter. You need to be that voice, that church, that rock, that what I have built into you. You need to go out and do that and live it. Feed my lambs. Now, for most of us, that'd be a great conversation. And the end of it, off I go. I've got my marching orders. But three times Peter denied Jesus, denied knowing him, denied his acknowledging him, even denied everything about Jesus three times. And so Jesus needs to come back to this again to cement into Peter that he is not only forgiven, but he is given a mandate and a task to go and do something greater than himself. And Jesus says again a second time, do you, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And Peter says, yes, we've just had this conversation. It was like three steps back that way, Jesus. Yes, I do. You are the love of my life. You are the only thing in my world. And you, I love you, Jesus. Yes, Lord. And Jesus says, take care of my sheep. You notice that he's moved from lambs to sheep. The lambs have grown up. Now they're sheep who are confused. Peter, you need to look after all of them. From the little baby Christians to the not so baby Christians any longer. To those who think they know it, but need care. Take care of my sheep. And then a third time, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter is hurt. There's an irony in that. I'm hurt because Jesus has asked me 3 times whether I love him, and I've told him 2 times now, but I denied Jesus 3 times without any dialogue with him. Do you love me? And Peter, a little hurt, says, Jesus, I do. You know I do. Deep down in my heart and my soul, I do. And Jesus says, wonderful. Feed my sheep. And then he says something to Peter. Because most of the time we stop there, right? That's the end of the story. We stop at that point. And then Jesus says something to Peter afterwards. He says, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And then he says to Peter, follow me. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful narrative, and one that we bring out and we want to celebrate with, and we look at it and we say, there's hope for us, because look at what Peter did. And God gave him hope. And God restored him. God brought him back in line with the plan and the purpose that he had for him. God did this for Peter. If there's hope for Peter, there's hope for me. And yes, God can do something. And we love the story, but there's a neat little thing that happens in the narrative, just a little bit further down as they're walking. After Jesus says to Peter, this is what's going to happen to you. And now it's built in kind of weird language. It's as a baby, people, you know, this and that. I could feed myself when I grew up and got older and dress myself. But when I get older, someone is going to stretch my hands out and feed me. And it's kind of vague, a little bit. It almost could mean, well, you know, when you get old, Peter, you know, your children or somebody's going to take you by the hands and drag you along to the nursing home. And when you're in the nursing home, Peter, people are going to change your clothes for you all the time. And you're just going to grow old and die in that space. We could interpret it that way if we wanted to. We shouldn't. Don't do that. But the image of the stretched out hands that Jesus used is historically and typically scholarly thought to mean that Peter would be crucified and martyred for his faith. His hands will be stretched out on a cross, and someone else will come along and cover him up with a clothes not of his choosing. And history has shown, although very few documents have talked about that Peter was crucified. The manner of how that is a little bit up for debate. There's the urban legend that says that Peter requested to be crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified the same as Jesus, because he didn't think he was worthy of it. But there's not really historical documents that points to that exactly. But Peter was martyred. Peter was crucified. That much we do know. And it's possible that may have happened already at the point that John was writing this gospel and that people were reading it. And so the kind of the vague image that Jesus gives, you know, stretched out and people lead you, would make sense to that people. Say, yes, we know Peter died this way. This is exactly, and they would have filled in those blanks. But there's an interesting thing that happens in the narrative right along this place. There's a question that Peter brings up. And we miss it so often because it's not part of the exciting part of the story. It's kind of almost a tagged on afterthought sort of thing as we wrap into the end of John and we're excited about getting into Acts and our reading. And so we just kind of zip through it. Peter turns around in the conversation with Jesus, and you can imagine that they're walking along the beach a little bit. He turns around and he sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. And right after Jesus had said, this is what your fate will be, Peter, follow me, Peter turns around and he says, what about him? Have you dwelt on that question before? What about him? What's happening with that guy? With John? What are your plans for him? I don't really like your plan for me. I gotta be honest with you. What's your plan for him? Now I can imagine in this question that Peter is asking, and we ask those same questions. We look around and say, this is God, this is your plan for me, but what about that person or this person? And he says, is he gonna have the same fate as me? Are we gonna go to martyrdom together, John and I? Are we gonna be buddies? Or does he get to have a cushy job in a nice church? At Argyle Road. And I'm gonna be somewhere else. And if that's the case, can I switch spots with him? Just checking. This is kind of the dialogue that's going on, I believe, in Peter's mind of this question. Otherwise, why would he ask? What's gonna happen with John? And I'm pretty sure it's not out of a concern, I'm gonna get martyred here, Jesus, but I'm really worried about what's gonna happen to the rest of the guys. Who's gonna look after them? I think that Peter's looking and saying, I'm with you all the way, Jesus, but can these guys be with you all the way too, so that it's slightly less of a way for me? Do you find yourself asking that question? You've come to faith, or you've come to church, or something is being asked of you, and you say, yes, I can do that, but what about Pastor Ryan? Is he gonna have to do the same thing that I'm doing? Is he gonna have to go through the same thing that I'm going through? What about these people? God, you've got me going through a really hard moment right now, but what about these people who seem to have it all together? Do they get to go through hardship to learn more about you, or is that just something I get the privilege of doing? The world is kicking me in the teeth, God, and I'm feeling really bruised and battered about this, and over here doesn't look like that's happening. Can maybe they get some faith building too? Or maybe I can get a little less of it? Does that question wander in your space of faith? It's okay if it does. It's okay. Peter asks a question and Jesus says, what about him? What about him? And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, what about him? What business is it of yours? And it's a great answer. And to us who are informed readers, it makes sense. It's none of your business. It's none of our business. Peter, focus here on what I'm telling you. Don't worry about John. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about whose faith is better, who gets the shinier church job or whatever. So my call to you is to follow me. My call to you is to follow me. And if I want John to remain alive, so Jesus has said to Peter, you are going to die a martyr's death, and it's going to glorify me. On the other side of the scale, he's saying, if I want John to stay alive until I come, that's no death, no torture, no punishment, just kind of enjoying life until I come again, what business is that of yours? That is not what I have called you to. And what you will go through is not what I have called him to. But you, both of you, will glorify me in how that works. You, Peter, need to focus on what it is that I have called you to, what I have reinstated you for, what I have seen in you, what I've built you to do and commissioned you to do in this life for my name and my glory. Don't worry about what about him. You need to be asking, how am I going to do this for you? What do you want me to do? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Look after the church. Do what I'm telling you to do. Because John can't do that. Thomas can't do that. The other disciples can't do that the way that I have intended for you to be able to do that. And if Peter were to spend time worrying about what everybody else is going to be doing, then he would not be spending that time on following Jesus with his whole heart and his whole mind and his whole strength and his whole soul, 100%. And we get mixed up the same way. And we come to church and we hear about someone we know getting to do something really cool in church, and we get church envy. Do you get the Christian envy? I get that a lot. You know, I look at friends of mine who are doing really cool ministry things. I think, man, how do they get to do that really cool ministry thing? And I don't see the hardship. I don't see the challenges. I don't see the sleepless nights, all the things that they went through to get there. I just see, man, why didn't I get that? You know, or pick whatever sort of thing that goes through. And I think, I want to look and say, you know, God, you've called me to do this, but what about them? Why do they get what they get and I getting what I'm getting, and can't maybe we switch that a little bit? You know, maybe we look and see someone with gifts and talents and abilities doing something really cool for the kingdom and say, man, I wish I could do something. I don't have any abilities. I don't have any gifts. I don't have any talents. I don't have anything that God can use. Not like Val, who's playing the piano. Not like Stephen back in the sound booth and creating videos. Not like Sharon as she's writing. I can't do any of these things. I'm just kind of a nobody. You know, why can't I? We end up in this comparison game, and we ask these questions, and it erodes away from what God is calling us to do and has built us to do. And it's a malicious question. What about him? Because it takes away from God's glory. It's a lonely question because it removes us from God's purpose and plan for our lives and out of his touch and out of will. You know, and it got frustration. And we want things to be fair. But whatever the motivation behind it is, it takes away from the opportunities and the ministry that God has built each and every one of you to do that only you can do. Each and every one. There's a purpose and a goal that God has built and equipped you for. And it might not be the most public. It might not be the most shiny. It might not get as much recognition. But that's not what God calls us to. Jesus calls us to follow him. Twice Jesus says this in the dialogue. He says at the beginning of it, follow me! Exclamation point. And he's getting going, and he's thinking, Peter's an excitable fellow. He's going to run with me. And Peter stops, and he says, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. That's not your business. Now, your business, you must follow me. That's the call for you. We talk about diversity in the church. And Paul gives us just a glimpse of that in 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to read this to you just here as we go. And we wonder, why don't I get to do the other things? What about him? Well, Paul answers that for us in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Now I want to pause there for a minute. Every one of you has been built by God for a purpose that is unique to you to glorify him, and you'll be encouraged in your faith and see fruit and results for the kingdom in that. Each of you has been built by God for something kingdom building and earth shattering. Each of you. Now I've lost where I was. I got excited. Sorry. That parts of the body there. As it is. Oh wait. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. I'm at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. When we do what we are called to do, when we sit in Jesus' presence and he says, "This is what I have for you, follow me." When we do that, when we live in that, it works for the whole body together. But when we worry about what someone else is doing, we erode that and we get mixed up and we start doing the things that we're not meant to do. Jesus calls each of us to follow him. He asks each of us a question, "Do you love me?" And if you respond with a yes, then he says, "Follow me." Did you notice that? He didn't say, "Follow me now, do you love me?" He said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me." He might even give you a glimpse of what following him will look like in your life. And maybe that glimpse will be scary. But we are not to worry about what obedience looks like for someone else, or even if that someone else is even following Jesus. Our task, our responsibility, is to be obedient and follow Jesus. For ourselves, not for someone else. Because Jesus has said, "I have built you, I have called you, I have created you, I know what I have for you. Do you love me? Yes, then follow me." And you will get an experience in life that is unlike any. Will you follow Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. We thank you, Lord, that you have built us for ministry to do things in your kingdom that honor and glorify you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on that, to be thankful for that, not to worry about what someone else is doing or what you've called them to do, but to be faithful in what you have called us to. And we look for your strength in that, Lord. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.